In Ephesians 2, the latter part of the chapter, Paul is expounding the truth of the church, the one body, the one new man, the bringing in of Jew and Gentile into one body. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this cause, because of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles." And here in Colossians 4:3, he says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the Christ." And the Christ is the church. The Christ, the church, the head and the body, is referred to as the Christ. This is the whole man, the head and the body. You don't have a body without a head. You don't have a head without a body. And so the whole picture of the head and the body is the Christ. And he says, "To speak unto you, to speak the mystery of the Christ, for which I am also in bond." So it isn't only that he's in prison because he preached the gospel, but he had the hatred of the Jews because he was preaching and teaching the bringing in of the Gentiles into the same body and union with the Jews. And this is what the Jews couldn't take. That blessing would go beyond the fence or the bounds of Judaism and bring in the Gentiles. And this was the reason why he was imprisoned. The Apostle Paul was never satisfied with just preaching the gospel. But he always wanted to preach the whole counsel of God. And he also preached the mystery of the church, the story of the church.
I think there's another thought that we might gather from this verse, and that is that Paul's prayer was answered. He prayed that God would open a door of utterance, and yet God really opened the door by closing the door. By his being in jail, he wrote these prison epistles. And what a door of utterance that was. And it has reached down into our day, so that I believe that you could say in a very real sense that you could state this positively, that this door of utterance was opened to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. He was in bonds for that purpose, in order that this door might be opened.
There's a tremendous example for us here, too. You'll note that Paul, even though he was in prison, even though he was in chains, is not asking for release from that. That's not his prayer.
No.
He's praying that he might have the opportunity to speak of the mystery of Christ.
Correct.
And the lesson for us, of course, is regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in life, where the Lord has placed us for his reasons, this should be our desire, that we use those circumstances where we are, in whatever condition we're in, that we use them to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And very often we have opportunities because of our circumstances that we would never have otherwise. And yet too often we worry more about ourselves, getting out from under the cloud or whatever it is in which we find ourselves.
Yeah.
Any other comments on 2, 3, and 4? All right, verses 5 and 6.
First of all, we have the walk, don't we, in verse 5? Our relationship to the world about us, we're to walk, conduct ourselves in the way that it's becoming to those who are the Lord's, to walk worthy of the Lord. And then in verse 6 we have the talk. Our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. How important that is, that the life that we exhibit gives weight to the words that we bring. And that's a very, very important thing. And that's the order that Paul gives here. Our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. That is, it's to be mixed with truth. He says we're to speak the truth in love. It isn't always so much we say, but sometimes the way that we say things. The gospel may give offense, but it doesn't need to be needlessly offensive. And sometimes we can present the truth to people in such a belligerent way that, like I heard the story one time about a man said that, you want a good piece of advice? And he said, I could tell the way he said it, I didn't want it. And sometimes we can approach things from that type of a way, and it doesn't accomplish anything.
Paul used this expression. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Yeah, it's okay.
No.
He used the expression "redeeming the time" in Ephesians, as well as here in Colossians 4. And when you redeem something, you buy it. It's possessed by someone, and you redeem it. You buy it. And so to redeem the time means that the time belongs to me, but I've got to pay a price to give that time to the things of the Lord. And we're to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That is to say, the world is watching the Christian. And we're to walk wisely. You read about David. David behaved himself wisely. And to walk in wisdom is to walk wisely, according to the Word of God, because the world is watching us. But there's a price to pay. And either I live for myself, selfishly, or I pay the price, and I buy up every opportunity and use my life for Him.
Salt, of course, is that which gives flavor, and the latter part of verse 6, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man, just another suggestion, is that we cannot approach everyone in the same way with the gospel. We're different. We have different personalities and dispositions. As we mentioned yesterday, we're receptive to different things, to different approaches. And I think we have to use wisdom in how we approach others with the message of the gospel. And we have to flavor that with the amount of salt that is required for that individual. Some people like their food flavored differently. And we want to be sure that our approach is such that it makes the message as palatable as possible to the individual to whom we're taking it. There are some folks, you know, you can hit head on with the gospel and they're receptive to it and they'll listen to you. Others you can't do that with. Boys and girls, you have to use object lessons. Maybe we need them as well as adults. But just another thought here is that our approach to every man cannot be the same. Our approach needs to be different based upon the needs and circumstances of the individuals that we're addressing. I don't want to cut you off, brethren, but we do have to get along here. So how about verses 7 and 8? We're going to stretch a little bit on these next few verses.
I have a mimeograph letter at home that someone, that Jay and Darby wrote to a brother who wrote an introduction to one of his books or a pamphlet or something. And it was a very, very flattering thing. Very, very flattering. Because Jay and Darby mentioned this in this letter to this brother. And he pointed out to the brother certain things. He was gracious speech seasoned with salt. And then he said, the highest compliment that you could pay me is to just call me a brother in the Lord. And I thought of that as I read verse 7 here. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. And if they could say that about you and me, then nothing else need be said. That's an honor to be called, for example, a beloved brother, not to mention a faithful minister and a fellow servant. There's a lot in these verses that we don't have time to go into.
I'm going to open the door to you for the balance of the chapter now, because our time is rushing along here. Any comments on any part of the balance of the chapter?
We have a lot of worthies mentioned here.
Yes.
Onesimus was the slave of Philemon that converted to the ministry of Paul and sent back to his master. And there's Epaphras, who was a fellow prisoner, a fellow servant, a faithful minister, and particularly used fervent in prayer. And there's Dr. Luke, who wrote the Acts and the Gospel. There's Demas, who turned aside to this present world. He ran well at the beginning, but ended badly. And then there's Archippus, the son of Philemon, who is a faithful laborer in the Lord's work. So all these men were companions of Paul. And he had relationships with each and every one of them at different times during his ministry. Then Mark, remember how he started out badly, but then, well, Paul wanted him to come and minister to him while he was in prison.
There's an interesting comment made at the conclusion of verse 11. Paul has named five different individuals, beginning with verse 7 down through verse 11, and he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And that seems to give them a singular place among the names listed, that these particular ones, and you were mentioning Onesimus here, he had been a slave, his name means profitable. Paul makes a play on that in Philemon. He says, which was at one time unprofitable, but now profitable both to thee and to me. A marvelous change that the grace of God had made in this runaway slave, and hear how he speaks of him in such high commendation. And then Mark, you remember, the one who had gone back from the work, we read of that in Acts 13, and restored, and Paul speaks and commends him for here and elsewhere in his writings. I think it's interesting to notice he singles these five out, and he says, they've been a comfort unto me. And you're referring to Demas. It's interesting. You read later, you know, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age. And of Demas, all you have is his name. You don't have anything in connection with it, just to mention the name. His name means popularity. And perhaps he's very popular, might have been a popular preacher and well known, but yet he was taken up later on, at least, with his present evil age. There's not a commending word here about him, just the name listed, that's all.
One more comment. Yes, Brother John.
The three cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, form the triad, three cities. And, for example, when Paul writes in verse 16, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, Paul didn't write a letter to the church at Laodicea. It is believed that the letter to the Ephesian church was the one he's referring to here, because the letter to the Ephesians was more, I would suggest, a circular letter. In the opening verse where it says, at Ephesus, are not believed to be there in the original, but be that as it may, but more or less of a circular letter. So Paul, I think, was just sending these letters to those churches, and maybe not because of any specific reason in Laodicea as such, but that he wanted these to be just sent amongst the churches in the area and everybody read them.
The problems really are no different, though, are they, Bill? In every place, the same problems existed and exist today. Don't you think?
Yeah, I would get the impression from the description of the way the same church in Revelation that they've sort of become rather worldly, they've been self-sufficient, they've sort of saying those things that bit in their teeth and sort of run with it without much regard. Pointed out called the church of the Laodicean rather than the church of Laodicea. May or may not be the
Doesn't this get back to the same basic problem of losing sight of the headship of Christ?
It sure does. Mm-hmm. I was talking about it specifically, this problem of Gnosticism in Judaism. The others are pointing out that it's also either inherently part of the problem of Laodicea, which resulted in the condition that we had in Revelation, or whether it was just a general, you're suggesting possibly just a general losing sight of the headship of Christ.
I would think that even today, errors, problems, they kind of spread in an area, and these cities being so close together, that the dangers in Colossae would certainly be spilling over to Laodicea and Hierapolis and so on, just as today. The close proximity, I think, would infer that they were facing these same problems.
Well, our time is gone. We've asked Mr. Van Ryan if he'll take a few minutes to sum up everything that we've said in the last 6 days.
In connection with what Brother Giordano just made reference to, that apparently Paul instructs them here in the closing verses to take notice of the epistle from Laodicea, and that apparently, most Bible scholars agree, is a reference to the letter to the Ephesians. We began by remarking that in Ephesians, the great emphasis is on the Christ, the church of Christ, and the emphasis in Colossians is the Christ of the church. In one, we have the emphasis on the body, and the other on the head. The great theme of Colossians is the head. Christ is the head of the church. And I think that we can get into danger if we don't keep those two sort of in a balance in our life, to recognize that Christ is not only the lover of his church, he loved the church and gave himself for it, but he's the Lord of his church. And it's striking, you were just referring to this Laodicea. The word Laodicea means the people's rights. But in his church, the Lord's rights are to be maintained. And we get into trouble when we don't hold to the head, recognizing that Christ is the head, and that every member of the body of Christ takes its orders from the head. And we've been looking at some of these relationships this morning, both in relation to our assembly life, in relation to our personal family life, in relation to our employee and employer life, all of these areas, that same great thing is brought before us. And the things that, the warnings that we had in connection with legalism and asceticism and all the rest of it, is really turning away from the head and turning to the flesh. And in either intellectually or in some way or other, asceticism, abusing the body, and all of the rest, is turning away from the head and recognizing his authority and trying to produce something in some way, shape, or form ourselves. And so this has tremendous implications, it seems to me, in every area of our life. So I would just say that the key to this is to recognizing that Christ is Lord in our life in a practical way. Those two rails, Christ is the lover, and Christ is the Lord. There is a balance. I remember years ago hearing somebody tell a story about Dr. Samuel Johnson. He was a great figure in English literature, and he boasted on one occasion that he could make a play on any subject. Just mention it, he could make a play on any subject. That he used to love to make these puns. So someone said, "Well, I'd like to see you make a play on the king." And he said, "The king is not a subject." You know, the problem is that many times we forget that. The king is not a subject. He is not subject to our will. We are subject to his will. And the fundamental question that Paul raised on his conversion day is a question we should raise every day. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Thank you, Brother Van Ryn. There's a little chorus I'd like to have you sing, and we were trying to teach it to Jeannie this morning and finally found it back in one of those old books in the box back there. Jeannie had to leave. Mrs. Aird, could you play it for us? Yeah. I did she leave it there? I think it's 151. All that I need is it there? I don't like the words of it, because the words are "all that I want is in Jesus." So we just change it. All that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies, joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. Do you know it? Sure. Okay, let's sing it together. Just the chorus, I think. Let's sing it again. We'll all start it together. Remind you of back in the Emmaus table, there is this book on Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon that's been on special this week. Hasn't been mentioned very much, but the regular price is $5 and it's for $3.50. Now that the study's over, you might want to get one and study it, use it as a follow-up to our studies of this week. We think you'll find it profitable. And then remind you that at 2:30 this afternoon there will be a sponsors meeting here, but all of you are welcome to come and attend. There will be reports given of the activities here at Greenwood Hills, which we think you would find to be of interest. So that's at 2:30 this afternoon here in the Tabernacle. And then for those of you who are board members, there will be a board meeting following the sponsors meeting this afternoon. And that cleans up Saturday for us. Mike, do you have anything this morning, or are you through? You're through. Well, statistics? If you had more chocolate ones, it would have been more than that.